Morning. We welcome you to worship on this beautiful summer Sunday morning. We trust that you will sense God's presence with us. We invite you to come down for coffee and conversation following the service. If you didn't get a July newsletter, they're available on the table in the narthex. The church council will meet here at church on Wednesday night. And then please note that we will not have services here in the church for the next two Sundays. Next Sunday, we will be worshiping with the Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Olcott Park at the bandstand. And then following that, we will meet with their picnic in the Lions Club building. Notice the instructions there. And then 2 weeks from today, we have our own church picnic, and the Good Shepherd Church will be joining with us. We will meet at the Klein Cupoletti building on Silver Lake. I believe these are the announcements. I'm going to ask you to stand and read responsively the call to worship. I will exalt you, my God, the King.
I will praise your name forever and ever.
Every day I will praise you.
And extol your name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise.
His greatness no one can fathom.
Turn, please, to hymn number 3, Earth and All Stars. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, as we worship today, come to us and among us. Come as the wind and cleanse us. Come as the fire and burn. Come as the dew and refresh. Convict, convert, and consecrate many hearts and lives. To our great good and your greater glory, and this we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Our Old Testament lesson today is found in the book of Genesis and the chapter 24. It's in three parts, and I'll guide you through, but we'll start on verse 34, which is on page 17 of your Pew Bible. And this is all regarding Abram sending his servant to his homeland to find a wife for his son Isaac. He did not want his son Isaac marrying one of those Canaanites where they were living, no. So, beginning on verse 34. So he said, I am Abram's servant, the Lord. This is right when he had gotten to the homeland. So he said, I am Abram's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, you must not get a wife from my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son. Now moving down to verse 42. When I came to the spring today, I said, O Lord, God of my master Abram, if you will please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar, and if she says to me, drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put the ring on in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abram, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me so I may know which way to turn. And then moving to the next passage, just not going to happen, which is 58, verse 58, and that's to the end of the chapter. Then they asked, okay, let's call, and asked her about it. So they called Rebecca and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go. So they sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with her nurse and Abram's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the sails of the gates of the enemies. Then Rebecca and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back to the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, where he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and he looked up. He saw camels approaching. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Okay, our New Testament lesson is from Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 16, and this is Jesus talking to the crowd about John Baptist and other things. At verse 16, to what can I compare the generation? They are like children sitting at the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. And down to verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Psalmist in Psalm 96, verse 8, says, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. We'll ask the ushers to wait on us for the morning offering. Let's pray together. Lord God, we bring to you our gifts, and in bringing them, we bring ourselves. Take us and our gifts to do your work in the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to worship together. This past week, we celebrated our Independence Day, and we thank you for the freedoms which we enjoy as a country, especially the freedom to worship as we please. But we realize that in other countries around the world, they do not have that freedom. And we pray that you would be with those people, even though they cannot worship in public. Yesterday marked the 500th day of the Russian invasion of Ukraine, and we pray for the people of that country, those who have lost property and loved ones, have been displaced. We pray that there might be an end to that conflict. We've enjoyed such nice summer weather, and in parts of our country, they are dealing with sweltering heat. We pray that you would be with the people who live in those areas as they deal with that heat. We thank you for our church. We thank you for being with us during this transition time. And we pray that you would help us to find a pastor who will lead us forward and help us to reach out into the community. Be with the Trailblazers as they have camp at Covenant Park this week. We pray that those who do not know you might find you, and that others who do know you will be drawn closer to you. We pray for Nils and Erica Clausen as they serve as Covenant missionaries. Be with Nils as he works with the Covenant World Relief, and be with Erica as she works with the people of Latin America. We thank you for our military who protect us. We thank you for Sarah and Grace as they serve in the military. Be with our policemen and firemen, our public servants, as they protect us. We pray that they will be kept safe. Be with us now as we continue to worship and as we listen to the message from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before Pastor Dan comes to bring us the message of the morning, turn please to hymn number 527, Tell Me the Old, Old Story.
Thank you. Well, that's what we hope to be looking at today, is the story of Jesus and his love. That is our hope. I cannot guarantee that I will be telling it softly. I can't guarantee I will be telling it. I'm almost certain I will not be telling it slowly, but we're going to look at the story of Jesus and his love. You recall, we've been using these sessions to look at different abstract questions that we find here in the scriptures. And a while back, we looked at the question, who is the Lord? And I went through that very quickly, and there's some, I think we left a little meat on the bone and maybe didn't clarify things as well as I would have liked. So we'll brush up on some of those themes again today. This question, who is the Lord, is the question that Pharaoh asks of Moses. When Moses, in Exodus, when Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh thinks, the Lord? Who is the Lord? And we saw that that term, the Lord, every time you see it in the scriptures, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the personal name of God. The four Hebrew letters that make up the personal name of God. The Hebrew letters are Yud, He, Vav, He. And so you could say, Yahovah. And so Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, Yahovah says, let my people go. And Pharaoh thinks, Yahovah? Am I getting that? Yahovah? I don't know any Yahovah. You know Yahovah? I don't know a Yahovah. We don't know any Yahovah. And even if we did know this so-called Yahovah, we wouldn't let the people go. And we spent some time looking at that idea of Yahovah. What is meant by Yahovah? And we saw how it's related in Exodus 3 to that phrase, I am that I am. When he says Yahovah, the personal name of God indicates that God is self-existent, unchanging. That you can't affect him, you can't manipulate him, you can't twist him, you can't make him any different than he is. He is who he is. And we also saw that that phrase Yahovah is related to, or could be the connected with, how you would say Yah is Father. And whether or not that's really what's meant by that phrase, this is how Jesus refers to God. He says, our Father. And so something within that phrase might indicate that he's our Father. It also sounds a lot like how you would say, Yah, the Lord, is love. And whether or not that's something we're reading into the phrase, this is how John, in 1 John 4, refers to God. God is love. And so hidden in that phrase is of Yahovah is I am Father, I am love. And we saw these as characteristics related to who the Lord is. Well, if you're not there already, in Hebrews chapter 1, you can turn there with me. We're just going to read a few verses here in Hebrews chapter 1, and then use this to jump into some further thoughts. The book begins this way. In past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him whom he made the universe. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So, in the past, we have different revelations by prophets of who God is. And we spend some time looking at that. Yahovah is how God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. El Elyon is how he reveals himself, the God Most High, in Genesis chapter 15 to Melchizedek, to Abram. In Genesis 17, we see him as El Shaddai. This is another revelation, God most powerful. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God as Elohim. These are all revelations of who God is. And if you want to know who God Most High is, if you want to know who God All Powerful is, if you want to know who the I Am is, where do you look? You want to know who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, the God of the scriptures, the God who created all things. Where do we look? We look at Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of his glory. Jesus is the as it says here, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If you want to know who the God of the Bible is, look at Jesus. And so what we want to do today is spend a little bit of time looking at Jesus, specifically this mystery of the incarnation, or this plurality of the Godhead. If you want to confuse a new believer, you want to confuse a Muslim, you want to confuse someone who's studying theology, present to them the Trinity. It's such an odd idea. So you guys believe, you Christians, you believe in three gods. No, we believe in one God. Oh, one God, okay. So then they're all just different names. No. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not just different names, they're different people. So three gods then. No, one God, three persons. And we try to explain that with it's kind of like an egg. It's nothing like an egg. Well, it's kind of like a platypus. No, it's not like a platypus. You can't explain it in any clear way, and I don't know if I'm going to explain it today. What I want to do is at least clarify why it must be. Not so much how we can wrap our head around it, but why this is the way it needs to be. Why the Father and the Son must have this separate but also coexisting reality and relationship. And so that's what we want to try to appreciate today, is the importance and significance of why this must be. And as we ask this question, why Jesus? What we're going to find, just like we sung before, is the story of love. And the answer to that question, why Jesus, is going to be the question, really, what is love? And we're going to see that. Maybe that's probably what I should have put up there anyway. But we're going to look at this reality of Jesus. So we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we spent some time looking at that in the past. God creates Adam and Eve, sticks them in the garden, gives them a job, and then gives them a commandment. He says, of all the trees of the garden, you can eat freely. And we looked at that phrase, eat freely, is the phrase. Of all the trees of the garden, eat. Like my Jewish grandma, eat, your skin and bones, you're wasting away. Eat, have some more. This is how God presented the garden, paradise, to Adam and Eve. Eat. This is all for you. Enjoy it. That tree over there, don't eat that one. But the rest, go eat. And for some reason, they were enticed by that tree. And the serpent comes along to Eve and deceives Eve. Says, did God say you can't eat from any of these trees? No, we can eat. We get to eat from all the trees. It's delicious. It's wonderful. We've been enjoying this. Well, just this tree we're not supposed to eat from. Well, and the day we eat from that tree, we're going to die. And the serpent says, you're not going to die. No, God knows when you eat from this tree, you're going to be like him. You'd wonder, how does he entice them to eat from this tree? When Priscilla and I had this Indian restaurant we used to go to, and we loved this Indian restaurant because it had this great buffet, had this amazing lunch buffet. And every time we went into the restaurant to go eat from this amazing buffet, and we loved it. It did everything in that buffet. It was fantastic. Five different flavors of naan and all these different types of curry and lamb Rogan Josh. Everything you could possibly, chicken korma, that's my favorite. Oh, it was wonderful. I love this buffet. And we'd come in there and we'd sit down at the table. And we always ordered the buffet. The waiter knew we always ordered the buffet. He knew us by name. We came there so often. And we walk in, and he hands us a menu. And I'm like, why are you giving me the menu every time? You know what I'm going to get. I have the all-you-can-eat buffet. Why am I going to order a la carte? And here we have Adam and Eve in paradise, an all-you-can-eat buffet of God's blessings. And the serpent comes in, offers them a la carte. Who's going to order off the menu? You got it all, right? And somehow, he entices them to order something other than what God's planned for them. How's he do it? What was the appeal? What was the draw? To be like God. And that's a story from the very beginning. The serpent, was Isaiah 16, says, and I will make myself like the Almighty God. That's what he wanted to do. I want to be like God Most High. I will make myself like the Most High God. And that's what Satan aspired to, is to come up just a little bit to where God was, right? He wanted to ascend higher to where God was. And from the very beginning, we have sinful man down here, righteous, holy God up there. And the story of mankind is the story of how can we be like spiritual God? How can we be like Most High? How can we ascend up like the El Elyon? How can we get up here to the Most High God? And Adam and Eve try this fruit. And instead of going up, what happens? They're kicked out from the presence of God. They're further from him than ever before. We get to Genesis chapter 6. We have the sons of God and the daughters of men trying to cohabitate. God says, this is an abomination. This and this cannot coexist. You cannot intermarry. You cannot interrelate. The spiritual and the fleshly don't belong together. The holy and the unholy don't belong together. It doesn't work. The spiritual and the physical cannot go together. And so what happens? He floods the earth to avoid this from happening. They don't work. It doesn't go together. And as soon as they come out of the ark, next story we got is the Tower of Babel. They build a tower physically to try to get up here, right? To try to ascend up to this point. And they're dissipated, spread out. And throughout history, they're just trying to get up to that point, and we can't do it. And throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, throughout Kings, throughout Chronicles, they build these high places to try to get up there, and it doesn't work. This is how we can worship God. This is how we can reach God on our own terms. This is how we can be like that. And even today, we see that same story with people fasting and people going through this spiritual ascension and trying to attain nirvana and going off into the woods all alone in this monastic lifestyle and giving up physical pleasures and giving up marriage and forbidding all these things so that they can be a spiritual being. Want to be like this. And they can't get there. They can't get there. So how do we bridge this gap? How do we get up there? And the answer is we don't. We can't. What needs to happen? You cannot ascend to the Most High. What needs to happen? The Most High comes down. The only way to bridge that gap is what we read in Philippians chapter 2 we'll turn there really quickly and read that together. The only way to do this is who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbles himself. The only way to bridge that gap is for him to come down. We see that need for Jesus to make that connection that we've been desiring from the very beginning. I like to use this illustration. When I use this illustration for kids, I use the accents, but I'm not going to attempt the accents here because you're adults and you don't want to hear me try a German and French accent. But imagine two kingdoms. You have the French and the German kingdom, and they're at war with each other. They can't reconcile their terms. And so they want to be able to figure out how can we run a kingdom at peace with one another. So the French say, well, this is easy. Just have a French king on the throne. And the French king will lead things and rule in equity and in peace and in grace and in justice, and everything will be fine. And the Germans say, no, that won't work. We need a German king on the throne, a good, solid German king who will rule in sovereignly and perfectly. And that's what we need. And the French want the French king, and the German want the German king. How do we reconcile? How can we find a way that both kingdoms can relate to each other? Well, you have a French prince and a German princess, and they marry, and the child is what? French and German. The child has the interests of both. And the only way to bridge this gap is something that connects to both ends of the spectrum. Who's that? How can that happen? We need a God-man. We need Jesus. The only way to bridge that gap. So we know that we need this God-man. Well, what is this God-man? Well, we looked a little bit earlier at Jehovah. The first word that we see in the scripture for God is in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. The word there in the beginning for God is the word Elohim. And Elohim is the title of God. It means, that word El means, or Eloi, means God. And it's a generic name, a title for God. My name is Daniel, which means God is my judge. You look at the name Samuel, which means El is God, and the Shema is to hear. Shema El, Samuel, God hears. And so anytime you see that anyone with a name El, that means God. And so El, or Eloi, is God. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, that word for God there is the word Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. What is that im on the end? If El is God, what is Elohim? Well, that's a suffix that they put on a word to make it plural. In Exodus chapter 20, when it says, I am the Lord your God, I am Yehovah, your Elohim, you shall have no other gods before me. That word for gods is the word Elohim. So why would God pick a name or title to describe himself that's plural? Well, we know the answer to this is because God is plural. By his nature, he is one God, but a plural God. And so he uses a word to describe himself. And we see that with the word Elohim, this generic title. But we also see that concept revealed in the name of God, Yahovah. Yahovah also indicates a need for plurality. Well, how is that? How does the phrase I am, that I am, indicate that he must by nature be plural? That sounds very singular to me. I am. Not we are, I am. But in that, we have this concept that requires a plurality. We saw how God is part of that Yahovah suggests that, or one of the ideas related to that is, I am Father, right? We saw that. That's how Jesus refers to God as Father. I am Father. And just a thought there on the on this idea of well, look here. He identifies himself as I am Father. Now I'm a father, but I became Father, right? God didn't become anything. That phrase, I am that I am, it means that whatever he is that. He doesn't become anything. Like we talked about before, you cannot affect God. You cannot change God. You cannot influence God in a direction. He is who he is. He's always been that, and he always will be that. Some people like to read the Bible and say, I like the God of the New Testament, not so much the God of the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament, all judgy. God in the Old Testament, he's you know, destroying nations, killing Canaanites. I like the New Testament God. Sends his son down to the earth, loves, for God so loved the world. That's the God I want to serve. It's the same God, right? He hasn't changed. Well, how do you reconcile that? Old Testament God seems angry, New Testament God seems loving. How do you explain that? Well, my kids come up to me, my 17-year-old or 16-year-old come up to me and say, Dad, you know, when I was young, you used to change my diaper all the time. Yeah, why don't you do that anymore? Yeah, you're 17, right? I don't need to do that. You're a big boy. You can dress yourself, right? You know, you never drive me anywhere anymore, Dad, because you have a car, because you're 35, because you live on your own. We don't do the same stuff. I didn't change. Who changed? You did. You grew up. And I think when we see the God of the New Testament looking different than the God of the Old Testament, it's because we have little children who've become these spiritual children. We have the physical taking on the spiritual. We have God saying, you know what? You're not drinking milk anymore. You're ready for some solid food. And as his people learn and mature, his relationship changes, but God doesn't change. God is who he is, and he's always been that, and he always will be that. And we see God here described as Father. And so for God to not change and always be who he's always been and will always be that, that means that God must have always been Father. He didn't become Father. He had to, in his nature, be Father. We read in 1 John chapter 4, and indicated in that phrase, Yehovah, God is love. That means that God has always been love. He didn't become love. He didn't wake up one day and say, you know what? Which quality should I be? No, he is love. That is his nature. That is his identity. That is who he's always been. If he is the I am and he is love, he has always been love. Well, what is love? Well, love is considering someone else's best interest, putting the needs of someone else ahead of yourself. That's how we would qualify or explain love. I remember as a kid, we'd have like a party or something. We'd be sitting there eating this pizza and take a bite of the pizza, and someone would say, "Man, I love this pizza." And then one of the kids at the table would say, "You love the pizza so much, why don't you marry it?" Now, it's funny because you cannot marry pizza. Actually, I haven't been studying political science recently. I don't know. Can we still not marry pizza? I don't know how. I haven't checked to see the law, the most recent laws. Maybe you can marry pizza. Maybe a man can enter into a binding contract with mozzarella. I don't know the rules anymore. I have no idea how this world works. But back when I was a kid, we couldn't marry pizza, and we would laugh. Ha ha! You married pizza. You can't marry pizza. You know what? You can't really love pizza, because love is considering someone's best interest over your own. When you say you love pizza, what you're really saying is, I enjoy this pizza a lot. This pizza gives me pleasure. You don't love the pizza. You know who you love? You! That's why you cram the pizza in your mouth. You're doing absolutely nothing helpful for that pizza, right? You're doing a disservice to that pizza. You're essentially killing the pizza. That is not love. That is just self-interest. And we use that word love, but that's not love. I know people who talk about, oh, I love her so much. No, you don't love her. You like you, and you like the way that she makes you feel. But if you were considering her best interest, you'd run in the other direction a million miles an hour, right? Because you are not good for her. That was the struggle I had to deal with when I decided I cared about Priscilla, and I loved Priscilla. And I also liked me and wanted to be around her all the time, and I had to stop and think, wait a second. I know she's good for me. Am I good for her? She's an RN living out in Rochester. What am I bringing to the table? Bringing her back here so she can be stuck here on the range for the rest of her life? And I had to really think about that before I decided, am I going to shackle her with me? How is that in her best interest? And I had to decide, no, I think that this is going to be a good thing for her. And that was a hard decision to make. It wasn't hard to figure out whether or not I wanted her. It wasn't hard to figure out whether or not I enjoyed her. It was hard to figure out, do I love her enough? Or to stay away from her? Or does that love actually allow her to be in my life? And love is considering someone else's best interest. So if we have the I am always Father and I am always love, what does that require? That requires that from the beginning, there was always a son. For him to be I am, there must have always existed a son, a relationship. And for there to be the I am love, there must have always been someone whose best interest he could consider. And from the beginning, the Father was intent on the best interest of the Son. And that spur that invented or created the entire world where this Son can receive glory from. And the Son was always invested in the best interest of the Father, obedient to the Father, so that this created and established a world where the Son could reconcile things to the Father to his glory. And the Father and the Son, their relationship of love was a relationship ultimately of creation. You can ask this question. If the Father, the I am, always existed, and the Son, also the I am, always existed, and they always had a relationship of love, considering the best interests of someone else, what do they need us for? You know, if you're there with your wife, you're there with someone that you care about, and you guys like each other and you're connected together, why would you bring anyone else in that mix who could possibly corrupt it, who could possibly distort it, who could possibly distract from it, who could possibly challenge it, who could say, you're not real, or this isn't real, or why invent them? Why create them? Why bring them in? But ultimately, I think that that's what love is. A true relationship of love, by necessity, is a relationship that creates. I know a lot of people where, you know, guy and a girl, they fall in love and they get married and they really care about each other. And then they do this thing. They have children. And all of a sudden, the wife starts, you know, her now job is raising these kids, and the marriage, the couple, they drift apart, and there's that risk. But there's something about that love that they had at the beginning that created. It brought about children. And I wonder if that's the relationship with the father and the son, that they have such a love for each other that they, through that love, establish. They, through that love, create. I wonder if that's also the ministry of reconciliation that we read in 1 Corinthians commended to us. That the love that we have for one another, the love that we have for the Father, is a love of creation. It's a love of development. It's a love that serves the best interest of others. I know some people look at this, they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have this, and they come into this relationship as an adopted son of God. And they look and say, I love God. And their desire now is to serve God. And so I was talking to a buddy recently who just says, you know what? I wish I could just leave this all behind and just have a relationship with God. And he wants to go off into the woods and do that thing that we saw at the very beginning, of have this personal relationship with God. And just me off in the woods by myself, and I got my notebook, and I can just pray and study my Bible, and just me and the Lord in this personal relationship with the Lord. Just me and him growing closer to one another until the day I die and can ultimately be joined with him. Why do we have to bring all these other people in? That's no kind of love. Love, by necessity, by definition, if you have a love for the Father, it's going to result in the blessing of those outside of the relationship. I fell in love with Priscilla out at camp in service. And I think we're closest when we're back in service. The Lord has established love as, or these relationships of love, to be a blessing to those outside of the relationship. If you love me, love one another. I was reading yesterday in John chapter 21 where Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. This relationship necessarily requires this relationship. Again, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Do you love me a third time? Yes. Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And I would leave you with that thought. If this relationship exists, then this love must also exist. Your marriage is one of love. It is a testimony and blessing to those around you. If you're dating someone and say, I love them and they love me, you consider, are you really in the best interest of each other? If so, if you're running off and just doing your own thing, vacationing, hanging out, that's not any kind of relationship. That's not what love is. The love of the Father and the love of the Son led us to a world of creation where we can join in on that love. They still have a special relationship that we don't have, but we join in on that love. If your spouse, if your love for your spouse is the love of the Father and the Son, it should be one of blessing and love to others. That is the love that God has. That is the story of the love. The Father, he sent his Son because the Father and Son love so much that he would send his Son to bring others into the blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful blessings we have in you, for the grace that you continue to show us, and we ask that we can appreciate and replicate as best as possible this love that you have for the Son, the love that you have for one another, that we can have a love for our spouse that's a blessing to those who are not in this marriage, that we can have a love for you that's a blessing to those that are not in a relationship with you, that we can have a love for one another that's a blessing to those who are not part of this spiritual kingdom, and we can have a blessing, a love to the world that ultimately, not of the world, but a love commended to the world that ultimately results in blessing to all and glory to you, that we may understand and live out love for your kingdom and for your glory. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you love. Amen.
Turn, please, to hymn number 317, Beautiful Savior. Will you stand, please, and turn to one another and sing the blessing.